Bible's out and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 this evening. Our hope and our aim is to finish up this chapter today. I think this is lesson 9 and we're through 2 chapters. So I don't know how long it's going to take us, but there's some things we need to discuss from this section, but it's not maybe as weighty or as meaty as some of the other things that we've talked about so far. So we're going to get through some of this tonight. I'll tell you before we begin that before the elders and deacons meeting, Terry comes into my office, straight-faced, and he says, "Do you have a post-it note?" And I looked at him with this look of, "Are you kidding me?" And he wasn't kidding me. And then after about 10 seconds of awkward looking at each other, he goes, "Oh, I should have gotten one out of the classroom. You never would have missed it." But he waited there, and I handed him another post-it note. So he had his post-it note, but I thought that was funny as he forgot all about the 14,000 I have in the room over there. He could have got one of those. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start reading as verse 14. We know preceding this, he talked about the fact that we are that he works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure, and that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And what we talked about this morning is in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." But this idea of because we are holding fast to the will of God without murmuring and complaining, the result of that is that we will become blameless and harmless. This idea of blameless, we're familiar with it. The first person that probably comes in your mind when you hear the word blameless is Job, right? Because Job has talked about he was a blameless man, upright in his generation, one who feared God. And so he was a blameless man. But that word is used a couple of times, and it really means where there's no fault can be laid at his feet regarding whatever it is they're talking about. Paul's going to use this word in the same book in chapter 3, in verse 2. So Philippians chapter, it's going to, in verse 6, but Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2, it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now, is Paul saying that he was blameless in everything? Obviously not. What did he say here? "I persecuted the church with zeal." So he's not blameless there, but he's saying, according to the law, I kept the law. There was nothing you could really charge against me in relationship to not keeping this law. This word blameless is also applied in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, to the parents of John the Baptist. John is going to be baptized, to be born to lead the way for Jesus, but in Luke chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in his commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." So they were righteous before God. And what were they doing? They were keeping the commandments of God. They knew what those commandments were through the study of them. And they were keeping those commandments. And they're referred to as being blameless. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, our hearts are to be blameless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just the other passage there, we won't read it, but the Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 passage talks about how the Old Testament law was not blameless. It was not faultless, is the word my translation uses. In other words, there was something lacking in the Old Testament law. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't blameless. It had fault to it, and there was reason for a new one. So this idea of being blameless is not being able to have something held against us before God. We're blameless in His eyes. Not because of our own goodness or righteousness, but because we have done what He has asked us to do. This idea of harmless, real quick, just a couple times it's used. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So, to be wise as a serpent, but be harmless as a dove. And the Romans 16 passage that's up on the board, it says, "For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good." And the it says that you are to be simple concerning evil. So that simple word is the same word as harmless. So regarding the evil, you're not supposed to know and dabble in evil. You're supposed to be blameless, harmless children of God. Now back to one of the thoughts that we're having about this exceptional life. What is the rule? Is the rule, is the norm that people follow the will of God without murmuring, and that they do what God wants them to do, and that they are blameless and ready to serve God and do the right things? Is that the norm? That's not the norm. And that's what he's going to point out. In the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. And it's the idea of a warped and morally corrupt generation. So, if you're doing what the will of God is, not murmuring against it, but doing it, you are going to stand out in the middle of a generation that is crooked and perverse. The greatest example I know to talk about that is the example of Noah. So turn to Genesis chapter 6. I need to get to a lesson in Genesis, and I need to get a lesson in John going. Hopefully we'll get that real soon to go along with our reading and our class. But in this case of Noah, the world had become so corrupt. It was a crooked and perverse generation. And so I think what we see in Noah is we see a fulfillment of one who did not murmur against the will of God, and he did the will of God perfectly. And he was blameless and holy in the midst of a crooked generation. So I think he's a great example for us to see what that passage means. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, crooked and perverse. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 13. "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So Noah lived in this perverted generation. And every thought of man was only evil continually. And he found grace in God's eyes. Let's continue reading there in verse 15. Verse 14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of everything of kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. What's the will of God here? The will of God is that he's going to destroy the earth. He's going to get rid of everybody. And have you ever stopped to think who was saved? Eight people, right? Noah and his three sons, their wives, and his wife. Do you not think that Noah had other friends and family members that were alive at the time? How easy would it be to argue with God about his plan? Oh God, please, no, I have all these family members I don't want them to be destroyed. I want them to not have friends and all this good stuff. Noah accepts God's will for this. And he does it without murmuring. I mean, how many of you can think of about 500 things or reasons why you can't build a boat that's 450 feet long? I am telling you this right now. God would have to supply a lot for me to build a boat 450 feet long. And if it were just my family, oh my. I mean, it would be trouble like you could not believe it. He could give me a credit card to Home Depot, Lowe's, Menards to buy all the power tools I could possibly need and give me all the wood I could possibly have. And it would take me longer than it took Noah with all modern day conveniences. I can guarantee you that without him helping me. Cutting the trees, doing all that, that's a lot of work. Even for a guy like Stephen who could build stuff, right? That's a lot of work. And yet, what does he do? He just gets busy doing the work. He just gets busy doing what God tells him to do. And look, there's several other passages in the scripture here. Chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 9, at the very end, Noah did as God commanded him. Chapter 7 and verse 15. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, and as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. As God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I think Noah is a great example of what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 2. About accepting the will of God and doing what God wants him to do. In the middle of a crooked and perverse generation without hesitation or doubting. I have news for you. Most Christians have lived in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. That's not new to us. And yet sometimes what is our response to the fact that we are living in a crooked and perverse generation? Maybe some murmuring. Maybe some complaining. I'm not saying that we don't go out and try to influence the world and to not be crooked and perverse. That's what we're supposed to do, right? But sometimes we get this, oh, everything is so bad, everything is so rotten, the world is so evil, it's gone straight down the tubes and all this good stuff. And we start having this murmuring about this and complaining about this. And we don't just accept, it has always been part of God's plan that the world would have evil and crooked people in it. Now, is that what God wants? God wants all people to come to repentance. No question. The Bible clearly teaches that. But the reality is that the difficult is the way. Narrow is the way. There are going to be few people who find it. So we're not going to find ourselves all of a sudden, regardless of anything that might take place in our country or any other country, we're not going to wake up one day and not be living in a crooked and perverse generation. I hate to break that to you. You're not going to wake up one day and say, finally, the world is no longer crooked and perverse. And we get to live in a good generation. It's not going to happen. Now, are there certain generations through history that have been easier to serve God than others? Absolutely. Have all of us to some degree, and those of you who are a little older, have you really been blessed in your lifetime to live in a country that has been less wicked and less perverse than most throughout history? Absolutely. No question about it. And we should be thankful for that. But this mindset of, oh man, I wish I could have grown up and raised my kids in the 40s and 50s. That would have been so much easier than raising them in the 2020s, 10s and 20s. That's murmuring. That's complaining. The reality is, this is where we are. What has God told me to do? He's told me what I need to do in His book, right? And I just need to do it. Just follow His commandments. That's what I need to do, no matter what the generation looks like. And then He says, we must shine as lights in the world. Of course, the immediate passage that we need to turn to is Matthew chapter 5, right? Everything goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning, after He gives the Beatitudes about living this type of life is going to be blessed in these type of ways, He comes to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. I think this is probably, the way that I look at this passage, it's probably one of the most encouraging passages that the people of His day heard from Him. Because they were the ordinary folks that He was talking to, and He's telling them, it's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are the light of the world. It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders, the religious elite, that are the salt of the earth. It's you. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Reminiscent about what He says, that at the end of time, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. And so when we do our good work, when we're letting our light shine, it's not to illuminate and point to us. It is to bring honor and glory to God. And then He says, holding fast the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some say that this is a carry-on of this light shining, and He's talking about now the lighthouse effect. You have the lighthouse as the harbor comes in, and they put the fire in there to shine so that everybody could know the way. But as Christians, we are to hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to study His book. How are we going to know what the will of the Lord is? You got to read it. You got to study the book. And we should be carrying forth the message. And then He says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You think about this. Paul had a lot at stake in the Philippians. He had a lot at stake in all the churches that he worked with. He says in the list there in 2 Corinthians, but all the things that he has gone through, how does it end? My care and concern for all the churches. That weighs on me heavily. So he wants them to be successful. He doesn't want all the work and all the time and all the effort that he spent with them to be in vain. So he's encouraging them to continue to do what God has told them to do. Now let's read verses 19 to 24. Of Philippians 2. So hopefully your marker's there and you're able to go back there real quick. Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 24. It says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus and Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know His proven character, that as the Son with His Father He served me in the gospel, therefore I hope to send Him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul's in prison, right? But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you. See, Paul wants to know how the Philippian church is doing. Now, we would have a whole bunch of different ways to do that, right? whether telephone, email, whatever the case may be, we get reports monthly from the guys that we're supporting. There's just this vast way that we can communicate. Back then, there wasn't that fast communication. So Paul's in a prison in Rome. He wants to know what's taking place with the church at Philippi. So he has one person that he wants to send because of the kind of person he is. Again, Timothy's the exception. What's the norm? The norm is, even among Paul's associates, the norm is most people seek their own interests. That's the norm. That's what happens. Not Timothy. He's the exception to the norm. And so Paul feels very confident sending Timothy that he's going to get a good report, an honest report. Look at the things he says about Timothy here. Now remember, Paul picked Timothy up right before he goes to Philippi. So he picks him up, he joins them. Timothy goes to Philippi with him. He's not arrested like Silas and Timothy, Paul are, but he goes there with him. He says, I have no one like-minded. Yeah, well, that's sort of interesting because like-minded is one of the things he wants everybody to be, right? And so I think even the fact, this unity that he's wanting, this ideal that he is holding out, he recognizes how difficult it is because I really have no one like-minded with me except for Timothy. Paul knows that no one will sincerely care for them. He knows that most people seek their own interest instead of the things of Jesus Christ. And Paul alludes to his proven character. Two things about his proven character. Did his proven character start when he met Paul? No. His character started a long time ago, right? When he met Paul, he already had a good character. As a matter of fact, he was well spoken of by the brethren there in Lystra. So he had a good character. And we know that part of that development of the good character was what? He knew the Holy Scriptures that his mom and his grandmother taught him from his youth. So he wants to send Timothy to find out how things are going with Philippi, the Christians at Philippi. Now let's read the rest of the chapter. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. So he's got two people he's talking about who are both really the exceptions to the rule. He tells them, you be the exception to the rule. You be blameless and harmless and faultless. You be a light in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Then he gives them two examples of two men who are exactly that. Timothy was one, Epaphroditus is the other. Philippians 2 and verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now, this is all we know about Epaphroditus. This and what we find out in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He's not mentioned anywhere else in any of the other epistles. So, in chapter 4 and verse 18, we get a little more indication of this relationship between him and the Philippians and the relationship with Paul. So, chapter 4 and verse 18 says, indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus this thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So it looks like he was part of the church at Philippi. They had this very, he was part of them. And they wanted to send a gift to Paul. We know that they did that, right? They ministered to Paul. And so the one that carried the gift to Paul was Epaphroditus. While he was away from the brethren at Philippi, ministering, taking that gift to Paul, he became deathly ill. on his deathbed, if you will. Word got back to the people at Philippi that Epaphroditus was sick, and he was very sick to the point of death. Well, God intervened, had mercy on Epaphroditus, and not only on Epaphroditus, on Paul, because Paul, and we're going to talk about it in just a second, had a lot of felt that this man was a very good man, and he didn't want to have sorrow on sorrow, and God helped him get better. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm going to send him to you, because I know as soon as you see him, you're going to be happy about that, because he's alive and well. And you're going to wrap your arms around him, and because I know you're going to be happy about that, that's going to relieve some of the sorrow that I have, that here you are so far away, and you don't know the state of your brother. We live in a totally different world. If somebody that lived halfway across the world that you knew was sick and got better, you'd probably know about it 10 minutes after they got out of the doctor's office. Right? If you were real close, they may call you. If you're just one of their Facebook friends, you'd know about it on Facebook, whatever. You would know about it quickly. But could you imagine the sorrow? And this is one thing that I think maybe I take for granted, is just how easy communication is with people that we're not in close proximity with. And we can keep those relationships going a lot easier than they could. I mean, just the stress of not knowing our brother, we send him with a gift and we get word back that he's sick and we think he's almost dead and now we don't know what to do. And Paul says, hey, I want to send him there as quickly as I can so you can put your arms around him and you can know that he's better. But let's look at how he describes Epaphroditus here. He refers to him as my brother. And then there's two words here that sort of go along with some of the things we've been talking about. My fellow worker and my fellow soldier. We talked about striving with and laboring with. And that's what we used our tug of rope for, right? That the point is that we need to be striving together. We need to be pulling in the same direction. And what he's saying about Epaphroditus, we're striving together. We're pulling in the same direction. I have this brother who I have this bond with, and we're pulling and working together. He's important to me. He's my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. But he's your messenger. And he did his job to the fullest. He ministered to my needs. And now I want to send him back to you so that you can be comforted. And notice how he ends that. He tells them to hold men like Epaphroditus in high esteem. He was willing to die for Christ's sake. The exceptions to the norm. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, who did not seek his own interest, but the interest of others. And Epaphroditus, who was willing to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those type of people are people that we really need to hold in high esteem. A couple things before we close. Since we find ourselves living in a crooked and perverse generation, let's not murmur about it. Let's just do what God tells us to do. And God can make everything else work out just right. It doesn't change things. It might be more difficult to do right, but just because it's more difficult, does that mean we don't do right? We still have to do what God wants us to do. We should be exceptional, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, in everything that we do for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the theme of the book. He is the center of our life. He is the reason we live. He is the reason that we get up in the morning to serve and to please Him. If that's not true of you and you've never become a Christian, turned your life over to Him, you can do that. Or if you're a Christian who has not been living right and there's need for a public confession, that can be made tonight. If we can help you anyway, please come as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth in now to come. into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth. Into the fold of safety, into the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly calling his name, wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I say, Jesus, my shepherd divine, Jesus, the loving shepherd, gave his dear life for thee. Tenderly now is calling, wanderer, come to me. Haste, for without this danger, come, Christ the shepherd bless. Into the fold of safety, into the place of rest. Lovingly, tenderly calling his name, wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I say, Jesus, my shepherd divine. Lingering is but folly, wolves are abroad today. Seeking the sheep astraying, seeking the lambs to slay. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth them out to come. Into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Lovingly, tenderly calling his name, wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I say, Jesus, my shepherd divine.
Won't you be seated?